Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Ashley. If you are joining us today for the first time, you've come on a great day. It's always exciting when we begin a new book of the Bible. We've recently went through Hebrews, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, and now we're going to open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 for a Bible study that I've titled this morning, King of Grace. You wonder how long we're going to be in Matthew? Probably a long time. I'm thinking probably 2 years. That's a long time, right? But it'll go fast, and it'll be exciting when we finish. I'm really excited about this study, though, because, you know, if you were with us through, especially Jude and in 1 John, they were quite heavy Bible studies. A lot of just heavy, hard biblical truth, and it really was. I thought it was a great time together, but I'm really excited to get back to Matthew and get back to the basics of who Jesus is, what he did for us, and why he did it. So let's jump right in. Verse 1, if you know Matthew, and if you're wondering, is he really going to read all these names? I am really going to read all these names. So bear with me. I think it was David Guzik who once said, when you read names like this, just read them with confidence and no one will know if you got them right or not. So well, that's what we're going to do this morning. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah, and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. It doesn't say it. We know that to be Bathsheba. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot, how confident was that? Was that confident? I don't know if it was. Begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. After they were carried away to Babylon, which, side note, I really love this, right? The genealogy didn't stop. There, if you know the story of Babylon, a lot of messing up, man. A lot of disobedience leads to this moment. But God continues, man. He continued. He didn't say, all right, you guys are done. I'm not going to send Jesus. No, it continues. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok, cool name by the way, begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from Babylon, the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Will you pray with me? And Lord, as we get into your word this morning, we just ask that you would speak to us this morning. Reveal yourself to us. How do we do that in a list of names, Lord? I believe that you have wonderful encouragement for us today. And I just pray today as we would leave here as blessed as I was studying through some of these names, God. So I just thank you for this opportunity to stand before your people. And I ask that you would anoint me with your Holy Spirit. Protect me from saying anything that's of my own opinion. But let everything be straight from you, God. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel, in case you've ever wondered what that actually means, it simply means good news, right? The weather lately, not gospel. unless you like it really hot. But it means good news. And that's exactly what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they do. They tell us the good news of the life, of death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you ever read all four of the Gospels, you'll notice that three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're very similar to each other. That's because they're called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means seen in view. And as you read through those three Gospels, you'll notice that a lot of the same events are in each one of those Gospels. Not all of them. They're definitely different, but they're very similar in nature. Where John's Gospel, though, it's different. It's not written as much as a chronological narrative of the life of Christ, but instead John, wanting to make very clear, and if you remember this was true in our study in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he had one thing in mind when he wrote his gospel, and that was the deity of Jesus Christ. Now the other three gospels, again, very similar, but they are different, and they're different because they each have a different emphasis and view of the life in Christ in mind, and they're written also with different audiences in mind. A while back, a couple years ago, we studied through Mark, and if you remember Mark wrote, which a lot of people actually believe Peter wrote that gospel through Mark. We'll say Mark wrote it. Mark wrote with the Roman audience in mind. And if you remember, the theme of that study was Jesus, our humble servant. Luke's gospel, we have never studied Luke yet, we will one day, was written by Dr. Luke, with a Greek audience in mind, and the emphasis, written by, again, a doctor, was the humanity of Jesus Christ. So you have the humanity of Jesus Christ in Luke, you have the deity of Jesus Christ emphasized in John. Now Matthew's gospel is easily the most systematic and structured of the four Gospels, and that, of course, it would be if you know who wrote it. It was written by a tax collector. Matthew was a tax collector, also known as Levi. And when this tax collector turned follower, when he sat down to write, he had in mind the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And his vision behind this letter, or this Gospel, was to make very clear that Jesus is king, that he was and is the long-awaited Messiah. That is what Matthew wants his readers to know. Because in case you didn't know, Jews today, Judaism today, still looking for their Messiah, still waiting for the one to come and redeem Israel. And so Matthew, using about 128 Old Testament quotations, we'll go through all of them throughout this study. He's referring to 19 Old Testament books. He mentions 7 Old Testament individuals outside of the, you know, genealogy, of course. All with the goal to prove that Jesus is the one that they've been waiting for. That Jesus is king. It's fun, back in when I was in youth group, I wasn't ever actually in youth group because I got saved when I was like 20, 21, but I still like to be a part of youth group stuff because it was fun, and I was a kid and I never experienced that stuff because I didn't grow up in church. But I remember being a part of the youth group as like an intern, and we'd have a thing where just kind of randomly we'd go, like, no matter where we were, we could be at a coffee shop or we could be, you know, at a football game or at the mall, and if someone said, someone would just say, shout it from the rooftops, and all of a sudden you'd have to yell, Jesus is king. Man, we got some looks. So I dare y'all to do that downtown. If you're going downtown later today, I don't know why you would, super hot. But if you do, try it. See what happens. And that's what we do. Just Jesus is king. Shout it from the rooftops. Now, in order for Matthew to prove to his readers that Jesus is their king, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, he had to be three specific things. He had to be a son of Abraham, meaning a descendant of Abraham. He had to be a son of David, a descendant of David, and he had to be the son of God, God himself. So in order to be the Messiah, he had to be these three things. And that's why when you open Matthew, he starts with that. He starts with this genealogy, because genealogies were incredibly important to the Jewish people. And for us, I mean, we read this, if we're honest, right? How many of us have read the Gospel of Matthew and kind of skimmed through the first 17 verses? How many of us? I have. You know, in fact, I almost did it again. I was thinking, you know, maybe I'll just kind of read through this and pick up in verse 18. But then I was convicted and reminded by what Paul told Timothy. You remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3? He said, all scripture, how much scripture? All scripture, all of it, even abued, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God, for that matter, may be fully equipped and capable for every good work. And so while we're not going to take time to look at every specific person, because really, I mean, one of the cool things about this genealogy is a lot of these people are just random people that we know nothing about, right? That Jesus chose to identify himself with. But what really sticks out to me, and I wonder if you noticed as we read through it, that there are, that he mentions five women. Four of them specifically really stick out to me. But and that's where we're going to spend most of our time, looking at these four women. But first, notice how Matthew identifies Jesus. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It would have been normal for him to, you know, if he's telling Jesus' genealogy, to say, this is the genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth. Or this is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. Or this is the genealogy of Jesus, the brothers of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. That would have been pretty normal. But instead, Matthew wants to make it very clear. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus, his name. Christ, not his last name. It's his title. And it's synonymous with Messiah. That's what it means. So when you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you are reading, this is the genealogy of Jesus Messiah. So he makes it clear right out of the gates. I'm talking about the Messiah. Jesus, common name during this time. Jesus of Nazareth, there might have been more of them, right? But this is the genealogy of Jesus Messiah. Make no mistake, Matthew wants them to know. And then he says, the son of David, again, the son of Abraham. The Messiah had to be from both. And you know, why? Why did the Messiah have to be connected to both David and Abraham? Well, it's because that's how God said it would be in the Old Testament. That's how it was prophesied. If you remember back in Genesis, and we're going to do this a lot today. Most of what we're going to do today and talk about are Old Testament stories and accounts. And so as we do it, I always say, and if you've been here before, you've heard me say this, like, let these narratives kind of play in your head. Let the movie just kind of roll in your head, and it helps us to really stay connected to what we're talking about. But if you remember back in Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham. If you know what it's called the Abrahamic Covenant. It's found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where the Lord said, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, God tells Abraham, hey, listen, I'm never going to leave you, I'm always going to protect you. And one of your descendants, remember, Abraham's a real man, a real dude, normal person, just like you and I, hearing this from the Lord. And the Lord says, one of your descendants is going to be a blessing into the entire world. Wow, how? The entire world? How does one of my descendants bless the entire world? Because one of his descendants would be Messiah, through whom all of the world would be blessed, because all of the world through Messiah would have access to eternal life. And so from Genesis chapter 12, you know, it was very clear that Messiah would come and would be a descendant of Abraham. But not only that, also of David. Again, going back to the Old Testament, we're going to do it a lot. He says in 2 Samuel 7, David, he's in the palace. If you remember the account, David is in his home, great palace. There's wars going on, but he's living life. But then he's like, begins to think to himself, why am I living here? And God is, you know, God just lives in tents. Because if you know where the Ark of the Covenant was, the Ark of the Covenant was that which the presence and glory of God dwelt, lived in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies behind tents. And so David's thinking, why do I live here in this great palace and God is just like hanging out in a tent? And so he goes, I have an idea. He brings his buddy Nathan the prophet over. He says, I have an idea. I'm going to build God a house. Nathan's like, cool, man, that's good. Do it. If you go back, that's not exactly how he says. That's the Josh Standard version, I guess. But if you go back and read it, Nathan tells him, do what's on your heart. He encouraged him to do it. So David's all excited, begins to make these plans to build this house for God. When the Lord speaks again to Nathan and says, hey Nathan, David can't build me a house. He's a man of war. He's got blood on his hands. So he can't do it. You can go back and read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But the Lord told Nathan, hey, go tell David, don't worry, I will build him a house. He's speaking of the Messiah, and he's speaking of the house of God, which is the church, the body of Christ. Nathan goes back to David, essentially says, hey, David, again, Josh Standard version, I've got some good news and some bad news, right? Bad news is God says you can't build him a house. You're a man of war. You got blood on your hands. Good news is he is going to provide you a son, and that son will build you a house. Again, speaking of Messiah. David knows from that moment that you know, the Messiah would come from him. It was very clear. And if you go back and read that account, David, who was never silent, he's the psalmist, right? He always had something to say or sing. He was speechless. Like, oh, Lord, I can't. I have no words, because he knew that Messiah would come from his lineage. That always blows me away. And sometimes I think our familiarity with that, we kind of lose that, like, wow. Imagine being David, just a person, being told, hey, you know, Messiah is going to come from you. I probably would have been like, yeah, right, Lord. Right. Good one, God. But he was speechless. So in this genealogy here, where we read it and we think, oh man, this is begot after begot after begot after begot after begot. What's the point? Matthew says the point is this, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He meets the standard when looking for Messiah. And you might think, okay, well, how does this apply to me? If all scripture is profitable and equip me, what is this? How do I apply this to me in my life? I recognize him as Messiah. That's never been a question since I've been saved. Well, first, I think what I see and what it shows us is how faithful God is, how he keeps his promises, how, you know, when he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Even when guys failed, because guys failed. Abraham failed, man. He messed up. He didn't believe God. At one point, his wife laughed at God. And then when God said, hey, why are you laughing at me? She lied to God and said, I'm not. He wasn't always this great man of faith, though we know him as like the father of our faith, or the father of faith, I guess we call him. But he messed up, man. He had a son with his wife's servant, trying to help God out. And God didn't say, oh, sorry, Abraham, man, you really messed up. No longer is that descendant going to bless the world. When David messed up, we'll talk about Bathsheba here in a little bit. When David messed up, God never said, never mind, you're an adulterous person, and I'm not going to use you. Instead, he restored him, and David becomes a man after God's own heart. You see God's faithfulness. When God promises to do something, he's going to do it. And so there's prophecies that he's made, so many of them that he has fulfilled. And we can look ahead at the ones that haven't been fulfilled yet, knowing that he will do it because he's faithful. And you can see that in this genealogy. The other thing that I think is, you know, that I see is the grace of God in this genealogy, right? He's faithful. He never took away his promises, right? And which is something we need to point out, is that God is going to, again, God's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, whether I'm obedient or not. We see that with Abraham and David. You think, well, why do I need to be obedient? Well, for two reasons. You also see with Abraham and David, disobedience leads to consequence. We know that Abraham suffered the consequence. He loved Ishmael, but Ishmael had to leave with his mom. He lost contact with his son. He suffered that consequence. That's just the beginning of that one. And we know David suffered the consequence with his sin with Bathsheba, the baby that, we're going to talk about in a little bit, the baby that was conceived never was born. He died in the womb. There's consequence for our sins. And a lot of times, the consequence for disobedience is missing out on being a part of what God is actually doing. Is missing out on the blessing of obedience, right? God wants us to be obedient because it's good for us, not because he wants to be a buzzkill and take things away from us, but because he wants to bless us. And as I'm walking in obedience to him and I'm submitting to his will, as I'm following him, man, I get to be a part of what God is going to accomplish. Again, God's going to do what he said he's going to do. The question is, do I want to be a part of it or not? So he's faithful and he's gracious. And when you look at the life of this woman, Tamar, oh man, how wild is God's grace. It says again, verse 2, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Who's this woman? Again, there's five women mentioned. We're going to talk specifically a lot about four of them. But it was totally uncommon for a woman to be mentioned in a genealogy, much less the genealogy of Christ. That wasn't normal. So who is Tamar? You might think, well, man, Tamar, she must have been something special, right? She must have been this really rad woman who totally loved the Lord. Not so much. If you know the story, it's a wild one, right? It's found in Genesis chapter 38, and you're going to study it here either this week or next week on Wednesday night. But if you remember Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, as it says here, one of the tribes of Israel, the tribe in which it was prophesied in Genesis chapter 49, I can't remember exactly the verse, in which Messiah would come from. Jesus was the lion of the tribe of what? Judah. And so Judah, he has his own messed up story. After, if you remember the story, he and his brothers sold their brother Joseph into slavery. Judah, like, felt bad about it. He was living under the guilt of sin, and he left his family, which, by the way, is another spiritual principle here, or it's another principle that the enemy, man, he loves to use the guilt of God and fellowship with God's people. And that's not a safe place. When you're living in that place of, man, I can't, just guilt. That's why guilt is not from God. Conviction from God meant to draw you close to him and bring you near to him. Condemnation brings guilt and pushes you away from God. And that's not a safe place. And Judah's an example of that. Because after he separates himself from God's people, he goes into the Canaanite region. Canaan, remember what that represents? It represents the world. So he goes in, he leaves the people of God, the presence of God. He goes into the world, which is Canaan. He marries an ungodly woman. He has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Sounds like two sons and a daughter, but Shelah, it's probably not pronounced Shelah, but it's spelled S-H-E-L-A-H. His first son, married this woman, Tamar. At this point, you might be thinking, wait, what? Judah had a baby with his daughter-in-law? Told you, it's wild, follow me. Marries Tamar, but he was really wicked in the eyes of the Lord. He ends up dying, and so before he has a child, and so what the proper response in that culture was next brother up, right? Next brother, Onan would take Tamar as his wife, would raise up a name for his brother. Problem was, Onan, not a good dude either. He was evil. He was wicked. And he died. Judah's at that point. He's like, he's lost two of his sons. Saying, I don't know what you're cooking, Tamar, but I'm not giving you Shelah. Even though that was the proper response. That was what was to happen. Judah said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give you my last son. And so he tells Tamar, hey, you go be a widow. You go to your father's house. And in time, I'll send Shelah to come and marry you. After time, Judah's like, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to send my only son back to Tamar. Tamar realizes what is happening. A little bit more time passes. Judah's wife dies. He's just surrounded by death, right? going and leaving God's people, the presence of God, leaving fellowship, going into the world, what happens? Death all around him. All around him. He's not in this place. Man, he's in a terrible place. And so Tamar ends up hearing word that Judah, again, his wife has died, him and his buddy decide to go on a little road trip. Tamar gets wind of this, and Tamar, what she does, knowing that she's not going to be given a husband from him, Sheila, knowing that she's not going to be able to raise up a child, she disguises herself as a prostitute. The Bible's wild, man. We don't need drama on TV because you get it in the scriptures. She disguises herself as a prostitute. She goes on the road or on the path or, you know, where Judah was going. Judah sees this prostitute being in the place that he is, again, separated from God, living in the world, lacking discernment. He sees her. He doesn't recognize her as a prostitute or as his daughter-in-law because her face was covered. She's a prostitute. He decides to, remember, his wife is dead, hire her services, for lack of better words. So he approaches her, and she says, okay, what are you going to pay me? And he says, I'll bring you a goat. Apparently that was the going rate for a prostitute in that day, a goat. And so she says, that sounds good, but I need some collateral. You don't have a goat with you right now. I need some collateral, so why don't you give me your signet ring and your staff? She knew what she was asking for were things that basically declared who he was and represented that. Judah says, you know, being in that dark place, living in the world, separated from God's people, he says, whatever, that's fine. They do their thing. They have that relationship. Judah leaves to go get the goat. When he comes back with the goat, where's Tamar? Tamar's not around. He asks her, hey, anyone see? They even told her, hey, there's never been a prostitute here. I don't know who you're looking for. And Judah's like, that's weird. Takes his goat, goes back home. 3 months pass by. A message comes to Judah. Hey, you know your daughter-in-law, Tamar? She's played the harlot with someone, and now she is pregnant. Judah's response is like, oh man, bring her to me. We got to burn her. Tamar, thinking ahead, she sends the ring and the staff, and she says, I am pregnant by he who owns these things. Uh-oh, right? Judah's been found out. His sin has been found out. He actually responds at that point. I think God used that in his life, and he acknowledges and says, listen, she's been more righteous than I because I did not give her my son, Sheila. They go their separate ways. They never see each other again after that moment. Tamar ends up not having just one child, two twin boys that we just read here. Perez would be in the lineage of the Messiah. Why do I tell that whole story? Because that is the lineage of the Messiah, right? The grace of God that God would continue to use, you know, that decision, that the Messiah would still come from Judah, that Matthew would include Tamar in this lineage. If you're making up the story of the Messiah, you're not going to include Tamar, right? Because some of us know how it is. You might have some, you know, you might have like a crazy brother that you don't really want to acknowledge that it's your brother, but you know, I guess he's part of my family-ish. The grace of God, man. Jesus chooses to identify himself with sinners. He chooses to identify himself with the imperfect. And God always uses what the enemy means for evil and turns it to good. And my point is this too, for some of us, maybe this is a word. I don't know everyone's past. I don't know everyone's background. I don't know if someone was promiscuous or not. I don't know the things that may have happened to you. I don't know any evil that was done to you, but I do know this, by the grace of God, and only the grace of God, he can heal you, he can restore you, and he can use you to be a part of what he wants to accomplish. That's his grace, man. That is his grace. It doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with Tamar. She wasn't the only interesting character in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We read in verse 4, Perez and Zamar by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Rahab. A lot of us know that name, Rahab, right? She's very popular in the scriptures. She's found even in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. In case you're not familiar with it, Rahab, you know, the nation of Israel, they cross over the Jordan. They come to Jericho. Joshua sends in 2 spies this time. The first time they sent in 12, that was a bad idea. This time he sends in 2. The spies came in, they come to Rahab's house. Who is Rahab? She was a prostitute. Why are they hiding out in a prostitute's house? We don't know. My guess is that was probably a house that was used to having men come to and from. So they're probably thinking, man, this is a good place to hide out. Unfortunately, the king of Jericho hears word that these spies have come in. They go knocking on Rahab's door. Rahab essentially is saying, hey, have you seen these guys? Rahab pretty much played the, hey, I think they went that way card, because she was hiding them. She protected them in their house. And in return, she told the spies, she said, listen, you know, I've done this for you. I've risked everything for you guys. So, you know, when you come and conquer Jericho, because I know you will, we've heard about what you've done in the past, how you've been victorious because your God is with you. When you come and conquer this land, will you save us, me and my family? And the spy said, yeah, we'll save you, but this is what you got to do. You need to put out a scarlet robe. Put the scarlet robe out the window. And when we see this house marked by the scarlet robe, like the blood of Christ, what a beautiful picture. When we see the scarlet robe, you will be saved. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. When you trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And you know the story, right? Nation of Israel, they walk around the walls 7 days. They blow trumpets. The walls come tumbling down. They go into Rahab's house. She's delivered. She's saved. Rahab, again, who was a prostitute, she's then brought into the family of God. Please, yeah, continue to follow me, because this is a beautiful picture. Brought into the family of God, she marries into the covenant people. Now, my point is this: the instruction given to Rahab to be saved. You want to be saved? This is what I need you to do. Put out a scarlet robe. It wasn't, you want to be saved? This is what I need you to do. Stop being a prostitute. It's not what he said. You want to get saved? You want us to save you? This is what I need you to do. You need to get right. You need to clean yourself up. You need to stop doing what you're doing. No, you want to be saved? Believe me. Trust me. If you put this scarlet robe out, we will save you. That's all she had to do. She just had to trust these men of God to put out the scarlet robe. And she was saved. That's all that mattered. Will you believe God? God wasn't concerned at that moment in Rahab's life. God's main concern wasn't her prostitution. That wasn't his main concern. His main concern was her salvation. It's the same thing for us, man. Before we know the Lord, his main concern is my salvation. He'll deal with everything else. But will I believe him? Will I trust what he has said? That if I come to him, I seek ye first the kingdom of God, that everything else will be added unto me. That's what he's asking us. Will I believe him? Will Rahab believe them? And she did, and she was saved. God will take, it's his grace, man. God takes care of everything else. And I guess there's people in here probably, you probably know that to be true. How many of us, when you first started walking with the Lord, you were just like the pillar of faithfulness and obedience, right? None of us, well, maybe some of you were. I wasn't. Before I started walking with the Lord, I lived the typical high school jock life, right? I liked to go to parties, I liked to drink, I liked to do drugs, and I liked women. That's what I loved to do. I was a winner, trust me. No, I wasn't. When I got saved, did all that stuff go away? No, not at first. I remember very specifically one moment, one night, I went to a house that I would usually party at. I was there doing what I would usually do. And I already confessed to, you know, accept Jesus as my Savior probably about a month earlier. But here I am still, I'm going to church, so I'm still caught up doing this stuff. And I remember so distinctly the Lord saying, "You don't belong here anymore." And I was like, "You're right. I don't. I don't even want to be here." I just remember walking home crying, like, "Yeah, Lord, what now? These are the only people I know. What's going to happen now? Like, you're right, but I don't want to be there." And I haven't ever seen those guys since. Several of them showed up at my job once to make fun of me for being a Christian, but that was fine. But the point is, that's how the Lord works, man. He's concerned about our salvation. He wants us just to believe him, to accept him into our lives, and he'll take care of the rest, man. He'll work in our lives. He's so gracious. This is a side note. This is why we show grace to people. You know, sometimes we can become, you know, if we walked with the Lord, we can kind of be some old crotchety Christians. "I can't believe they're still caught up in that. They got saved like 4 days ago, bro. Give them some time. Give God some time to work in their lives. Show them some grace, because he shows grace to us." So Rahab believes God, brought into the family of God. She marries a man named Salmon. They have a son named Bass. No? All right, thank you for laughing. I appreciate that. I appreciate that. That's just one of those. I mean, this is a long Bible study, so I had to throw in something lame real quick to get our attention. Boaz. I love the name Boaz. I think it's such a cool name. And we read in verse 5, begot Obed by Ruth, the third woman in our genealogy. And it's another incredible story, but this one's a little different. Ruth doesn't have a background of being a prostitute or having her father-in-law's children. Ruth was a Moabite. And if you remember and you know your Bible, you know that Moabites were one of the main enemies of God's people during that time, during her time. And there's an entire book in the Bible about the love story of Boaz and Ruth. You know what it's called? Wait for it. Ruth. It's awesome. If you've never read it, read it. Husbands and wives, read it together. It's an incredible book, but I'll tell you a little bit about it. There's a man named Elimelech. He has a wife named Naomi. They have two sons. They live in Bethlehem. A famine hits the land, so what do? They decide to go into the region of the Moabites. Again, never a good idea to leave the place that God has you and go into the world. They decide to go into the place of Moab. Their two sons end up marrying two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. Then Naomi's husband dies. Both of her sons die. Again, death all around her. She's a foreigner in the land with two daughter-in-laws. Now what do you do, right? Now what do you do? Because now I'm getting old. I don't have any family here. My husband's gone. My sons are gone. Who's going to provide for me? She decides to go back to Bethlehem. She tells her daughters, like, "Hey, stay here. Stay in your land. Find a nice Moabite man. Raise up a family." Orpah? Sweet, peace. You're right, I'm going to do that. She stays behind. Ruth, she's like, "I'm going with you." She makes this incredible pledge in the book of Ruth. It says, you know, "Your people are going to be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you dwell, I'm going to dwell. Where you're buried, I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be with you until you die." They go back to Bethlehem. The women of Bethlehem, the people of Bethlehem, they're excited. "Naomi, you're back." And Naomi, you know what she said? "Don't call me that. That's not my name anymore. My name's not Naomi. You know what it is? It's Mara." You know what Mara means? Bitter. She says, "It's Mara because I left full and I came back empty." Don't miss that. When you go into places that God never intends you to be, never wants you to be. God never wanted them to go to Moab. When you go into the world, the only thing you will find is emptiness, bitterness, and death. That's what happened to Naomi. She lost her husbands. She lost her sons. She became bitter because she had lost everything. She had nothing. They had sold their land. They had nothing. she wasn't able to provide herself. So Ruth, what she does, she goes out into the field to glean grain to try to provide for her mother-in-law. What this would mean is that she'd go out into the field and there would be harvesters out there. They'd be reaping this. I guess this is me harvesting grain. And so it's probably how they did it, right? So they're harvesting the grain. They're getting it in their hands, you know, and then they would, but what would happen, like they would drop some. And so if the harvesters drop some, they would leave it there. They wouldn't try to like, you know, get it. They would just leave it because then the poor people in the community, they could come behind and pick up, you know, a piece here and there. And so here you have Ruth trying to provide from her mother-in-law. She's not the harvester. She's the poor person. She's just like out in the field. She's sweating just to find a couple pieces of grain that have fallen behind. And, you know, she asked for permission too. And so she's out there. She's working hard. Boaz comes along. Boaz was a man of great wealth. It was his field that she was trying to glean from. And in fact, and she didn't know this, he was actually a distant relative of Naomi's husband, which that meant everything. That meant that he had access to redeem and purchase back the land that had been sold, that he could actually redeem Ruth as a wife and bring her into the covenant people. So Boaz comes along. He sees her out in the field. He's like, who's that? And he's like instantly fallen in love with her. The workers say, hey, that's Ruth. She asked if she can come behind the harvesters and glean what they drop. And so we let her. Boaz goes to Ruth and says, hey, I've heard all about what you've done for your mother-in-law. I've heard how you've left your family for her and everything that you've done. And so he tells her, you stay here, don't go to another field. Actually, you can work with our women, stay with them, work with them. And he told the workers, hey, like leave some behind for her. Like just leave some behind. She goes back to Naomi with this huge like harvest. Like Naomi's like, where did that come from? How did you do that? Because that wasn't normal. They were just looking for a few pieces. She comes back with this huge harvest. Ruth says, I met a guy. His name is Boaz. I imagine that's how it was. I met a guy, all like Twitter-pated, you know, red cheeks. Twitter-pated, that's from Bambi, if you don't know. Naomi's all excited at this point. She puts it all together. This guy's a relative. He can redeem us. He could raise up a name if he wants to. That was the question, because to do that, Boaz would give up his inheritance to redeem Ruth and Naomi. And so Naomi says, this is what you're going to do. You're going to get all dressed up, Ruth, and I want you to go down where the harvesters are, go back to the fields, and when they fall asleep, I want you to uncover Boaz's feet so that when he wakes up, he's like, what's up? Like, what are you doing? Could you imagine? You're Boaz, you're sleeping there, and all of a sudden you're like, my feet are cold. You wake up and there's Ruth like taking the blanket off your feet. Like, what are you doing? And she says to him, man, redeem me. Ruth, verse 9, says, take me under your wing. And he was happy to do so. Again, he was falling in love with her. He wanted to marry her, even though she was outside of the covenant people at that point. He wanted to redeem her. He wanted to bring her in. So what he had to do, being a distant relative, he had to go to the closer relatives and say, hey, are you guys willing to redeem Naomi? Because you're, you know, relatives of Elimelech. She has nothing. She's old. She can't care for herself. Are you guys going to take care of her? And they're like, yeah, we'll take care of her. That's cool. Okay, you got to take care of Ruth too, this Moabite. And they're like, I don't want to do that. That's going to cost me my inheritance. Boaz is like, I'll do it. Boaz, I don't care about my inheritance. Boaz didn't care about what he had to give up. He just wanted his bride, to redeem his bride. You see the picture, right? Jesus gave up everything. We're feeling a little Moabitish, right? We're not perfect. We're outside of the covenant. Jesus is like, man, I don't care what I have to give up. I just want you to be a part of my family. I want to live in relationship with you. And he gave up his life for us. It's a beautiful picture of grace. He is our kinsman redeemer. He and he alone can redeem us. And he chose to do it. And from this relationship, we're almost done. There's another name that we know. Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba. We know the story. Many of us do, but I don't want to assume that everyone does. You remember in the middle of the night, David is up out on his balcony and he sees this woman bathing. Just this week, it just dawned on me. Her name is Bathsheba and she was bathing. That's not really that important, but I found it funny. I was like, I've never put the two and two together before. She's bathing and he sees her bathing, and instead of like, there's the temptation, instead of turning from the temptation, be like, oh man, I gotta go inside, because that's a wife, that's Uriah's wife. That's not, I, no. Instead of doing that, he gave in to the temptation. He sends for her. She comes to him. They have an adulterous relationship. She gets pregnant. So now David's like, oh man, what am I gonna do now? People can't find out about this. I know what I'll do. I'll bring Uriah back from the war, who's out at war at this point. I'll bring Uriah back and be like, hey, you've done a great job. You deserve to go lay with your wife. So he tries to do that, but Uriah, being a faithful, honest man, you know what he did? I can't lay with my wife while my men are out on the field, while they're at war. I'm not going to do it. So he sleeps at the door. And it's like, man, now what am I going to do? This guy's like too faithful. So he writes a note, and he puts it in Uriah's hand. He says, hey, take this to the commander. This is a death sentence, but Uriah never read it because he's an honest and faithful man. He takes the note to the commander. The note says, basically, put Uriah on the front lines and pull everyone back. They do it. Uriah dies. Word gets back to David. The commander's all bummed out. He's like, don't worry about it. These things happen. But you know what I'll do? Since Uriah was such a faithful and honest warrior, you know what I'll do? I'll take Bathsheba as my wife, and I'll raise up for him a son. Everyone's like, oh, David, you're so great. He's just covering his sin. But on the outside, everyone, man, David, you're such a good man. Look at you. What a great leader. But inside, if you've ever read the Psalms, and the ones that he wrote during this time, he was miserable. He was miserable. He talks about, you know, his bones being eaten away by his sin. You ever been there where you're living in sin, you're covering it up? On the outside, no one knows. But man, on the inside, you are miserable. David was miserable. Because when you have the Spirit of God in you and you're walking in disobedience, it's not a comfortable thing, because the conviction is like, you know, you're not supposed to be doing that. And you do it anyways, and you're hiding it up, and you're getting, and people don't realize it, and you're putting on a smile, but inside you're just, ah, man, I'm miserable. I'd say if you're comfortable living in sin and walking in sin, if you're comfortable having that outward appearance of holiness and that inward reality of sinfulness, if you're comfortable with that, you probably should take a look at your relationship with the Lord. Because when the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, man, you're not going to be perfect by any means. We're going to stumble and fall all the time. But when you stumble and fall, man, you are convicted and you're brought back to the presence of God, because you don't want to be in that place anymore. And so David finally, you know, he's got it all covered up. Even though he was miserable inside, and one day Nathan comes back. He thinks he's got everything covered. Nathan the prophet comes back and tells him a story of two people, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had a bunch of sheep. The poor man had one. And it came time for sacrifice. And this poor man, he loved his sheep. He loved his sheep like a pet. He wasn't going to sacrifice his sheep. This sheep was his buddy. The rich man's like, hey, I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to take the poor man's sheep. And so he did. This is the story that Nathan told David. David's response, dude, bring that guy to me. Bring that rich man. We need to kill him. We need to put him to death for the way that he treated the poor man. Nathan said, that man is you. David, his sin was exposed. He had been called out. He repented, but consequence followed. As I mentioned earlier, Bathsheba, she was almost at full term. David's praying and the baby dies. But then God, in his mercy and his grace, not giving up on David and not changing his plan, he gave him another son named Solomon. And when Solomon was born, it says of Solomon, the Lord loved Solomon. And we know Solomon's story. He's got his own issues, and we just don't have time to talk all about all of them. You might be thinking, well, why is it just the women we're talking about today? Well, it's, you know, because there's a lot of messed up people in this lineage. But the one reason I wanted to point out the women is to point out this, is that no one has done more for the equality of women than Jesus Christ. He's completely elevated their place. If you don't know anything about the history of women during this time, they were like nothing. They had no voice. They had no rights. They had nothing. Man, but Jesus, he loves women. He uses them to be a part of his kingdom or of his plan. It's by his grace. Now jumping all the way down to verse 16 as we begin to wrap it up. It says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Again, to prove that Jesus was Messiah, he had to be the son of Abraham. Check. Prove that. He had to be the son of David. Check. Prove that. Now he's going to deal with, and for really the rest of this gospel, that he is the son of God. And you look what he says again. He doesn't say Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. No, it's Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. To be Messiah, he had to be the son of God. He had to be born of a virgin. He could not be born of a man. Why? Why couldn't Jesus just be born of a man? Because Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. He had to be born of a virgin. Son of God, check. Son of Abraham, check. Son of David, check. This genealogy, man, it's so much more than a list of names. It tells us so much about the character and the nature of our God. Just how merciful and gracious he is and how faithful he is to keep his promises and how wild it is in who he wants to identify himself with. You remember in Isaiah 53:12, it tells us that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. We always refer that to be specifically about the cross, which that's what Isaiah was talking about. Being numbered with the transgressors, the two thieves at the cross. But he was also numbered with the transgressors in his family tree. It's also true when you consider the people that he called to follow him, tax collectors, zealots, fishermen. And you know what? It's true when I consider myself. He chose to, you know, be numbered with the transgressors. He brought me into his family. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, he's unashamed to call us brethren. That's so humbling to consider that. The sinless Son of God, unashamed to call me brethren. Listen, I'm not sure what kind of family tree you have or what kind of life you lived, or, you know, what kind of life you're living now and maybe you're ashamed of. I do know this, that he wants you to be a part of his family tree. He wants you to come into his family, and you come into his family how? Through a tree, the tree of the cross. You come as you are, and you say, yes, Lord. Bring me into your family. I want to be a part out of your kingdom, Lord. You are King. And as you do that, man, when you come to his tree, when I come to the cross, I become a new creation. Old things, old life, old habits, not all at once, right? So I don't want anyone to think, man, I'm just not seeing that much change right now. Are you seeing any change? The fact that you recognize you're not seeing change is probably change. So rejoice in that I recognize that I'm struggling. Because before you have the Holy Spirit of God, you don't care when you're struggling, but when you have the Holy Spirit in you, just to even recognize sin, that's change. And all those things, and I mean, all those things are done away with, and he makes all things new, because he is truly, truly the King of grace. Amen? I'm looking forward to the rest of this study. and just what he has for us. And I just hope that as we leave here today, that we leave here with this overwhelming sense and thanksgiving for God's grace. That he just, man, he wants you to come to his tree. He wants to give it to you. He wants to lavish it upon you. Worship team, you can come up. And he never stops giving it to you as long as you come to him and you seek it from him. Right? He will continue to work in your life. Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the examples of that we've looked at today. Their stories, their history. And maybe some of us in here today, we have a past that we're not proud of. Maybe we're involved in things now that we're not ashamed of. Maybe we're feeling a little Moabitis and far from you. But what we learned today, God, is that you love us. And you've given everything. You gave up your life, man. You left your throne in heaven. You came to this earth clothed in human flesh. You lived and you died a humiliating, gruesome death for me, to bring me into your family. Let that just be new to us today. Help us to receive that as it today, even if we've heard that many, many times. Help it just to be afresh in our hearts, Lord. How much you love us and what you've done for us to bring us into your kingdom. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen.